Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I want to welcome anyone who's viewing our stream for the first time. I've been excited to see that our parents, or some parents, have been watching our service with their college students, and welcome. Normally, when we're all together, this is a time that I would ask you to greet your neighbor. That's a little harder to do now, so let's try it this way. At least for those of you who are on Zoom, go to the gallery mode and then introduce yourself to the people who are on your right and then also the three people who are directly below you. Please join our Zoom community if you have not already done so. Also, if you're physically present with some other people, assume the people that you're living with, unless they're sick, go ahead and give them a hug. It may be a while since you've done that. And so we're just going to give you a few moments to greet one another over Zoom, to say hello to our neighbors, introduce yourself over chat. Let's take some time to do that. Okay, if you could come back. You know, it's been a few weeks since I preached. When we planned the preaching calendar for the year, I asked our staff if they could preach these weeks in particular so that I would have the time to make any revisions necessary on my Doctor of Ministry thesis project, assuming that I passed the defense. Now, I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit for a few reasons. First, I did pass my defense, and there were actually very few revisions that I needed to make. And so my not being scheduled to preach actually allowed me to have the time to lead the church through our transition online, as well as to help take the lead on bringing pastors together in Boston to minister to the city together, as well as to take a lead role in planning the joint service that we're going to have this Good Friday night with 8 other East Coast AMI churches. And also, finally, the 72 hours of prayer that I believe that God is calling us to. Now, I'm also very thankful that we have some great preachers on our staff. And actually, because we didn't have to change our sermon series at all. By God's grace, before this year had even started, Pastor Mike was already planning to preach on being free from insecurity and anxiety. Pastor Doug was already prepared to preach on becoming generous, and Pastor Sean was ready to preach on being freed from the bondages and traps of our cultural contexts. And I think this was all God and his Holy Spirit moving through us and preparing us for these times, because I thought those were all very relevant messages for us. I am also very pleased to report that our love offering last week came out to just over $37,000, and that doesn't actually account for any checks that are still coming in the mail. So well done, Symphony. I've also realized a couple of other things. The camera does add 10 pounds, and I am the least telegenic pastor on Symphony staff. Even so, I will be preaching every week going forward, and so you can enjoy our more telegenic staff over on Zoom or when they give announcements. All right, so God has been very gracious to us through these tumultuous times as a church. But it is also true that these are tumultuous times. Our worship has been disrupted. Our rhythms have been disrupted. Our foundations have been shaken. And this is the first Palm Sunday in the history of Symphony Church where we will not be baptizing people. And I mourn for the loss of those gatherings and the testimonies that we get to hear at this time of year. And you may feel like it's been hard to worship God recently. And I believe today's passage for us is really relevant because Palm Sunday remembers a day when Jesus came and he actually shook up the worship of his people. So let's go to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king, coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now I'm going to cover the next few verses at our prayer meeting tomorrow night. So let's jump to verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. This is the word of God. I can't hear you, but I know you said, "Thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you that you are the God, Lord, who we can welcome, Lord, into our midst, Lord. You are the God who is working, Lord God, here, right now, wherever we are, Lord. And Lord, we want, Lord, to have your word come and bring, Lord, an upheaval, God, in our own hearts, but in a good way. Lord, let there be hearts, Lord, that are turned towards you, that are able to focus on you, Lord, to be able to hear your voice, to know that you are present. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a colt, and he's hailed as the king on Palm Sunday, which is 1 week before Easter. And in every one of these Gospels, we see almost immediately, and he does, each of the Gospel writers do write it up a little differently, almost immediately he goes to the temple. And you know, on Palm Sunday, he's not just coming into Jerusalem as king, he's also coming to the temple as king. And what he does at the temple may seem odd and strange, because here you have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the king who actually comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt, not on a chariot. You know, now he's whipping people. If you read all the gospel writers, everyone talks about this cleansing of the temple. And if you put all the accounts together, we get quite a few details. He makes a whip out of cords. He hits people. He threw over the money changers' tables. He threw over the animal sellers' tables. He's yelling. You know, here he is, Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." Here he is, terrible in his wrath, thunder in his voice, fire in his eyes. And this is the only recorded act of violence done by Jesus. What does it mean? Well, one thing we need to know is that Jesus did not lose his temper. This was premeditated. It was intentional. Jesus was making a clear statement. We see, actually, in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so he walks into Jerusalem after his triumphant entry. He goes to the temple and he sees everything that's going on. But the Bible says that Jesus saw that it was already late, so he left because most of the people had gone home. Jesus, you see, wants to have some witnesses for this incredible thing that he's going to do. And in order to understand why he does it, we have to look first at the temple. By the way, I'm indebted to Tim Keller's teaching on this. We have to look at what does the temple mean, okay? So the temple, of course, doesn't exist today. So we might make the mistake of thinking that the temple in Jerusalem was like a much bigger synagogue, okay, like a grand cathedral-like building. You know, but pretty much everything that was happening in the synagogue was happening in the temple. But of course, that wasn't the case. The temple is much, much more than that. Amongst other things, it acted like the central bank of Israel. It was where kings and wealthy people stored their wealth. It was the reason, actually, that Jerusalem was important. The temple wasn't important because Jerusalem was the capital city. Jerusalem was the capital city because the temple was there. Okay, and Tim Keller points out the reason that you had the money changers and the sellers at the temple was because the Jews, no matter where they were, had to always come back every year to the temple. No matter where they were in the world, they had to come back to the temple because the temple was a unique place. And there were two things that happened at the temple that happened nowhere else. Okay, the Jews understood that there are two things happening at the temple that happened nowhere else in the rest of the world. Okay, what were those two things? Well, first, the temple was where you could actually meet God face to face. Okay, it was the place for personal encounter. And that's the reason why so many of the Psalms, the psalmist will talk about his longing to be in the temple. The temple was the house of God. It was where his presence was. When people would pray, they would look towards Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. That's where God was in their minds, right? There was actually a specific place in the temple where you could come and know God personally, not just vaguely, not just generally, but you could actually come into his very real, royal Shekinah glory presence, okay? The Shekinah glory, meaning the overwhelming, heavy presence of God, dwelt in the middle of the temple in the place called the Holy of Holies. And that presence was overwhelming to weak human beings. Only the high priest could go in there just once a year. Okay, and that was what was so unique about the temple. God's presence, his raw presence was there. Second, the temple was the place of sacrifice. Okay, it was not just the place of meeting God face to face, but because it was the place of meeting God face to face, it was also the place of sacrifice. Okay, and that's why they have this issue here with the selling of animals. It was the place where sacrifices for sin were made. Sacrifices of blood were necessary to atone for sin. So the temple is the place of meeting. But if you want to meet him, there has to be a sacrifice. Now, why? Why do you need a sacrifice? Well, there are two ways to answer this question. One way is to understand biblical religion is actually neither Eastern nor Western religion. Okay, and it was interesting that the Jewish people lived right on the physical bridge between Europe and Asia. Now, in the East, Eastern religion believes that God was absolute but not personal. God was an absolute force but not a person you could talk to or love. You could have this sort of mystical oneness, a consciousness transformation to relate to God, but God's not a person you can talk to. On the other hand, in the West, in Greece, Rome, Europe, and so on and so forth, they understood that gods were personal, but they weren't infinite, okay? They weren't perfect. They acted like human beings, but only more so, okay? So in the East, you have infinite but not personal. In the West, you have personal but not infinite. But the God of the Bible is both personal and infinite. He's loving and holy. He's transcendent and imminent. And so on the one hand, because he's personal, you can meet him, okay? You don't meet and talk to a force. You just experience a force. But because he's personal, there's a real temple. There's a house of the Lord. Because he's personal, it's possible to meet him. But because he's also infinite, right? Because he's holy, he's absolute, you can't just go in any way that you like. Why? Well, because you have to deal with sin in order to come into the presence of God. That's what the temple was about. It was a place where you dealt with your sin, right? Now, that is a difficult concept for us to grasp. Why can't God just forgive us, right? Well, isn't he loving? Isn't he the God of love, right? You may wonder, right, as I'm sharing this, like, well, that's the really old, you know, sort of uptight, you know, view of God, right? You know, God isn't so uptight. Well, let me try to explain this, okay? And this is the second way to think about this. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you adopt an orphan boy as a little child, okay? And you've raised him up. You know it takes a lot of work to raise a child. There's a tremendous cost. You put your whole life into this. And then as he goes to college, you give him your life savings to go to college with. Everything you've ever earned will get him through college. So off he goes. But then he disappears. He leaves. He never shows up at college. He takes all the money out of the bank and he just goes, right? And you discover over the next few months through various sources that he's gone off to another city where he's actually living the high life, and he's living irresponsibly. He's spending all of his money, your money, at an unbelievable rate on a number of luxuries and frivolous things. He's just squandering his money. Now, what would happen if a year or so later, he just showed up and walked into your house, sat down and said, "Hey, how are you? I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on?" Right? As if none of what had just happened didn't happen. Right? What would you say? Well, I think you might say something like, "Hey, wait a minute. You can't just act like nothing is wrong, as if nothing happened. Right? What about what you've done? You have to talk to me about that." Okay? Now, if he were to say, "Why are you so uptight? Right? I'm just trying to be friendly. Aren't you supposed to love me?" You would say, "No, I'm not being uptight. I love you. I did love you. I still love you. But as a result, we have to do something about what just happened. You can't approach me as though nothing was wrong. We have to do something about the gap that exists between us." Okay? And the Bible says that we're in the same situation. Unless we were meaningless accidents, we have a creator. Okay? And if you have a creator, right, then every grain of our strength, every molecule of our abilities, all our talents, our money, every gift we have, everything we have, everything that we are, we actually owe to him. Well, do you honor him in that way? Do you treat him as though he is the one who actually, in a way, owns you as the source of everything that you have? Do you treat him with the gratitude with which you should treat him? Do you give him the honor that you should give him? Well, no, we don't do that. We act as if everything that we've gotten from him is ours to do whatever we want with. To one degree or another, we all want to be our own masters. We take our own money, we take our own talents, we take our own time, we take our own sexuality, we take our own gifts, we take our own intellect, and we do what we want with them instead of honoring him with them. And as a result, every time you decide, "I want to meet with God," well, that issue has to come up. We all know that when there's a betrayal, a rift, a gap in a relationship, you have to do something about that gap, right? You can't just gloss it over. If you do, that's not an authentic relationship. You're just pretending that everything is okay. And in effect, God is saying this is the same with me. I love you. I'm not being uptight about this. What's going to be done about this gap, this betrayal? What's going to be done about the injustice? And so in order that the Jewish people could do something about their sin, in the Old Testament, they were given a place where they could meet God face to face and a sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, they knew that if they were going to approach God, right, they had to approach God with some kind of payment. Okay, the payment was animal sacrifices, in which a blood payment was made, understanding that the wages of sin in the Bible is death. In order to come back, to come into the presence of God, right, you had to make a payment, right? That system was a good and a bad thing, okay? We've been going through the book of Hebrews in our morning devotions, and the book of Hebrews tells us, on the one hand, it was a good thing because God has given the people that he loves a way to deal with their sin and actually come into his presence. The sacrificial system meant that you could approach God with faith in his mercy, a faith that your sin would be dealt with as you brought your animal. But the book of Hebrews also tells us that that sacrifice was always going to be incomplete. It was never going to be completely effective. Why? Well, because you had to repeat it, right? You had to keep doing it because you kept sinning and you had to keep sacrificing animals as a way of being cleansed. And every time you brought your animal to be sacrificed, you were left with literal blood on your hands. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that you would never get a completely clear conscience that way because every time you sinned, every time you then sacrificed that animal, it reminded you what a terrible sinner you were. Not only that, the sacrificial system didn't allow you to fully meet God because while you could get in pretty close in the temple, you couldn't go past the veil, you couldn't go past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which is where the raw presence of God dwelt. So the temple was meant to be a place where you can meet God, and it was meant to be a place for the sacrifice of sin. But as I just described, in a way, it was incomplete, okay? Well, one day, Jesus shows up, and he comes in, and he begins to act as if he just owns the place, right? He calls it my house. He starts telling people, "You know, I want my house to be a place where you really pray. Not just a place of ritual, not a place of formal religion, not just a place where you, go through all this activity, but a place where you pray, a place where you meet God. And he stands up and he says, things are going to change. All right? So what does the cleansing of the temple mean? Okay, well, let me offer some thoughts, and I think they have some relevance as to how we can worship God in these turbulent, disrupted times. Okay, first of all, Jesus does want us to focus on meeting God. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay, and he's upset because people aren't really praying. They're not really meeting God. They're not really honoring the whole purpose of the temple. Why is he saying that? Well, when he entered the temple, he saw everything that was going on. He saw all the sellers and the buyers. Now, who are the sellers? Well, as we mentioned, the Jewish people came from all over the world in order to make their sacrifice. And if you're going to do that, if you're coming to the temple to meet God and bring your sacrifice, if you're coming from outside of Israel, right, and you're coming from a long distance, you're not bringing your own animal. Okay, it's hard to transport that animal over long distances to bring it over a boat and so on and so forth. The animal could die along the way. Also, the sacrifice that you were supposed to bring was supposed to be perfect. Okay, it was important for the animal to be healthy without blemish and so on and so forth. And so you're risking bringing an unblemished animal for it to be blemished along the way. And so in order for the Jewish people who are outside, coming from long distances to be able to meet God and sacrifice, there was this large and lucrative business that grew up around the temple, okay? People were there to sell animals for the sacrifice. And because they were coming from all over, there was also a need for currency exchange. And so you had the money changers exchanging the currency, right? And then there were people selling animals for sacrifice. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, because the Bible had provided for that. In the Old Testament, God had provided the sacrificial system. Okay, God was not against changing money and selling animals and so on and so forth. Here's the problem. Where were they doing it? They were doing it in the temple. Okay, Jesus found them in the temple, in the place where they should be praying, in the place where they should be concentrating, where they should be meeting God. All of this activity was happening. Okay, now if you want to imagine what it must have been like inside the temple, just imagine a market springing up inside of the Paradise Rock Club as we were trying to worship, right? Or right now in your living room, if everybody was not focused on this message, but instead was listening to music actually with their volume turned up, no headphones, right? Or they were talking out loud to each other, or if there were actually like animals bleeding and people yelling, right? Would you be able to focus on God? Well, I think for people in the temple, their primary focus was just being able to change their money, buy their animal, take it to the priest to get sacrificed, and get out, right? And get out of all the clamor. Well, that's not worship, okay? Jesus wanted us to really be able to meet God. He wants us to know God, not just do the right thing and get out, right? Not just believe the right thing, not just go through a ritual of worship. Worship takes concentration. Worship takes focus. Some worship is quiet. Some worship is loud. But real worship always envelops the whole person. Jesus wants us to really connect with God. So how are we doing? How are we doing with that? Do we pray or do we just say our prayers? Do we go through the motions or are we really connecting? Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer. And Jesus is asking, do you really pray? Is there a real connection that you are making with my Father? When you pray, does the conception of God, your conception of God, get bigger? Are you comforted? Are you filled with joy? Are you being renewed? Are you filled with peace that surpasses understanding? Do you sense God's presence? And then lift your hands just in worship. Or do we say some prayers and then try to deal with our worry and our sin, our anxieties, our dreams, our ambitions in some other ways? As though there's a better answer to those things than God. Is our life like the temple, full of religious busyness or activity, but without real prayer, without real connection? without real intimacy. You know, Jesus showed up at the temple because his house is meant to be about the reality of God and entering into his reality. The temple is not just about believing the right thing, doing the right thing, being a nice person. The temple was built so that we could know God, so that we could encounter God. It's ultimately not about the externals, right? It's ultimately not about the venue or the music or the religious activities. Those are important only insofar as they connect us with God personally. So Jesus wants us to focus on meeting God. The second is Jesus here reveals his authority, okay? Jesus, his cleansing of the temple is a declaration of his authority. What he's really saying here is, I'm God, okay? Now, occasionally, you'll run into people who will ask, you know, is there any place where Jesus actually claims to be God, where he comes right out and says, I'm God? And you could say actually pretty much on every page, right? But he says, he shows up at the temple and he says this, my house shall be a house of prayer, okay? My house. And then he starts to rearrange the furniture. What does that mean? Well, the only person who can rearrange the furniture is the person who owns the house. A couple of weeks ago, I rearranged some of the furniture in my basement office so that it would work better for this new Zoom world that we live in. Now, I could do that because it was my basement office. Jesus rearranged the furniture in the temple because it was his house. And so let me apply this to us, right? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, well, if I'm going to be in your life, I get to rearrange the furniture, okay? And this is one of the ways that actually you know that he's in your life. A Christian is somebody, as Tim Keller says, who's had a personal Palm Sunday. Okay, we read about that Palm Sunday today where everybody saw Jesus coming to Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna, right? Come in, right? Oh, blessed King, oh, Son of David, right? Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's had a personal Palm Sunday. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That means that every one of us should have our own personal Palm Sunday, a day in which he rides in, a day in which we shout, Hosanna, which, by the way, means Lord, save, right? Lord, save, where we're crying out to him and say, save me, save us. A day when Jesus rides into our hearts and we say, Hosanna, you are the King. Blessed are you. Ride in, ride into my heart. And that's what happened on that day. Well, how do you know that Jesus is in your heart? How do you know that he's come in? Well, he rearranges the furniture, okay? Here's Jesus riding in on Palm Sunday, and as soon as he comes in, he starts acting like the King because he is the King. When he comes into the place where he is King, he has the right to rearrange the furniture, okay? Now, many times Christians can say, well, I believe in God, but I also believe it's up to me to decide what's right and wrong. No, if God is God, then and you allow him to come into your life, he has the right to rearrange the furniture. And he'll begin to deal with you about some things. Now, for some of you, you may feel like your life is a mess, and you may feel very conflicted about some things. But the good news is that it could be because the King has come in. The King is beginning to rearrange the furniture. Okay, that's good news. If you have a God who never challenges you, never convicts you, who doesn't have a hard edge to his will, lets you do whatever you want, Jesus is saying, well, that's an imaginary God. That's not the real God, right? How do you know he's in? How do you know he's Lord? He rearranges the furniture. Okay, he moves things around. He pushes you. He speaks to you about things that shouldn't be there. They could even be things that you see as good. You know, there was nothing wrong with the money changing and the selling per se, right? It was part of the sacrificial system. The problem was that it was on the inside. It was inside the temple. It was crowding God out. And one of the ways that you can tell Jesus is in your life is that you'll also start to find those things that are good, but are maybe too far in, right? Good things, not wrong in themselves. He will also talk about things that are wrong, but he'll also talk about things that are right, but they're just too far inside. They're too far in your heart, right? They're crowding out God, and he does that for our good. You see, those things can't bear the burden of being God. Only God can bear the burden of being God. Jesus, if he's in your life, will show you he is God and will show you he has authority by pushing those things out to where they belong, okay? Now, third, Jesus is not just cleansing the temple. Through his actions, Jesus was actually replacing the temple. Now, earlier when we read Mark 11, we didn't read the story of the fig tree, which I will, again, tackle tomorrow, which sandwiches Jesus' cleansing of the temple. But in verse 23, which happens after the cleansing event, Jesus says, "Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. If you have faith, then it will be done for you." Okay? Well, what mountain was he referring to, and what faith in who was Jesus talking about? Well, the mountain is the mountain that the temple was on. It's not just any generic mountain. He was talking about the temple. And the faith is faith in Jesus, okay? If you have faith in Jesus, what he was saying is you don't need the temple anymore. He was saying the day is coming when there will be no more sacrificing of animals for getting to God. Why? Because I will be the ultimate sacrifice. The day is coming when there will be no more barriers, no more exclusion, no more walls. Anybody who wants to, Jews or Gentiles, male or female, anyone can walk right in. The day is coming when there's not going to be a need for the temple. And he taught about that quite explicitly. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. There are going to be no more pilgrimages, no more purchases, no more temple taxes, relics, people, poor people giving all that they have. Instead, God is going to be available anytime, anywhere, to anybody who wants. And it's all happening through Jesus. It's all happening through Jesus. You can connect to God through Jesus, in Jesus. And God wants you. Not the distracted you. He wants all of you. He may rearrange some furniture in your life to get your attention, and then rearrange some more furniture once he gets your attention. But it's all so that you can actually have all of him. Jesus said that there was going to be a community, a new community of people who would not be defined by the temple, but defined by Jesus and his kingdom. And for those people, it will be true that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is why it says in verse 18 that those, you know, all those who had a vested interest in this system, the sacrificial system, look for ways that they're going to kill him. Of course they did. You have to understand, the moment that Jesus picked up that whip, walked into the temple, he was actually signing his own death warrant. He knew exactly what he was doing. And this is why Mark says that the crowd was astonished, amazed at his teaching, right? Everybody's jaw was on the floor. Nobody would ever forget that moment, because Jesus was either suicidal or this was the bravest human being they had ever seen, because they knew what was coming. This was someone who believed to the core of his being and was willing to stake his life on it that God could do the impossible, that we could actually meet with him. And what they intended for evil, God intended for our good. Jesus was killed. He was hung on a cross. But he did become the perfect, ultimate sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. It was once and for all. If you've had your own personal Palm Sunday, if Jesus Christ has ridden in, if you have accepted that he is God, that he's actually the ultimate sacrifice, that he's actually the temple. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, all hell can break loose. Well, when Tim Keller says, when Jesus died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. You know, what it was saying is that if you believe in Jesus and receive him as who he said he was, as the temple, the final temple, he says, all heaven can break loose in your life. Right? All heaven can break loose. And I love that phrase. What if all heaven broke loose? Right? What if all heaven broke loose as we decided that we're going to be a house of prayer? That we were going to be a people who would intentionally seek God and live our lives according to his will? What if we were a people who really prayed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done in my life, in Boston, in my family, in my workplace, just in my school, just as it is in heaven, right? What if we allowed him to come and rearrange the furniture in our lives so that his will would become the reality, right? What if all heaven did break loose in Boston? What if heaven broke loose among a people who were feeling astonished and scared at the way that things are being disrupted right now? What if all heaven broke loose? Let's pray. Father, we say to you, Hosanna. Hosanna, come, O King. We want to see you move in our hearts and our lives. We want to see you move in our church. We want to see you move in this city. Lord, we want to be willing to have all our furniture rearranged in our hearts if that means that you're going to dwell in our hearts forever. Lord, we thank you that you gave in Jesus all of yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to receive it. Help us to be a house of prayer, a people who really do pray, a people who don't just say prayers, but are crying out to the Lord, knowing that you are the God who wants to meet with us. Lord, come and meet with us right now. Can we go before the Lord?